Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm very fortunate. I get a lot of email. And every once in a while, I get an email that I think, there it is, the email of the month. And fortunately, this one came in today, right here at the end of the month of January. And I wrote back to the fellow who wrote this email, someone I'd never heard from before, who's been listening since 2007, and just finally wrote to us. I don't think there's any excuse for that behavior. Listen for 3 years and then drop us an email. But I asked him if I could share this with all of you, because I think it speaks to a situation that we've all dealt with, because none of us are born Calvinists. I think we're all kind of born self-willed Arminians, and then theology and the Bible kicks in, and we finally get our mind right. Now, I'm very fortunate that people write to me, and they usually start their emails by saying, you know, your church is a great church, or I really love your website, or you're a really good, sound, biblical exegete, and I really appreciate the effort you put into teaching. And so I opened my email this morning, and the first email I looked at began, "Mr. McLarty, you were very annoying and highly offensive the first time I heard you." I knew we were on a good track as soon as I read that first sentence and said, the key word here is were. You were very annoying and highly offensive the first time I heard you. I was directed to your site by sheer accident. And then he put in parentheses, probably, actually, divine providence. Probably divine providence. It certainly wasn't planned on my part. I wasn't looking for debates between Calvinists and Arminians. I didn't know there was actually an issue in the neighborhood. It wasn't on my interest list, and I really didn't care one way or the other. I'm Southern Baptist by denomination, and I had heard a few rumors that there were people out there somewhere who believed in something called, quote, predestination. But those people were out there somewhere, so I didn't give them much thought. That was up until 2007, when I happened across your series on the doctrines of grace. I think I was offended and annoyed immediately on hearing the first talk. But I drove on through them and did my best to listen to what was being said and to consider it. It seemed to go against everything that seemed normal and intuitive. I mean, it seems that I surely have free will and I can choose to ask Jesus into my heart. To say that I'm unable to choose God seemed to go against all common sense. But since I'm in the military, I've learned that one man's common sense is not necessarily actual common sense. Can I get a witness, Lawrence? From there, my theology and biblical learning curve took a turn in the exponential direction. Your series drove me to learn more and read more, and the more I read, the more I wanted to read, and the more I learned, the more I wanted to learn. It took about a year of intense study, and since I'm a single guy, pretty much every moment of my free time, but I did become convinced that the doctrines of grace are correct and that Reformed theology is the best way of taking into account the biblical data. My bookshelf and surrounding area looks like a ransacked library now. I was amazed in my searches as to what I found to be very poor arguments by non-Calvinists and even poorer exegesis. The hermeneutics were generally bad. I found that most people weren't taking into account the appropriate context, such as the historical setting, the author, the audience, and authorial intent. People were especially doing a very elaborate dance around John 6 or Romans 8. Why couldn't people stop imposing factors from outside the text back into the text? Don't you like this guy so far?
Oh, yeah.
This is someone who gets it. Why couldn't people see that when John says, God so loved the world, that as a Jew, he's probably talking about God loving Gentiles as well as Jews? which would have been more than shocking to Jewish readers in the first century. Why does everyone play hopscotch on Romans 1 through 3? Why are there no answers to the opening of Matthew, where Jesus clearly comes to save, quote, his people from their sins? Most people would not account for the concept of covenant when talking about how God operates. Did they not realize that almost all, if not all, of the New Testament was written to people who were already believers? Why do these guys pray for the salvation of souls, but then turn around and say in their theology that it's not up to God? That's a good question. If Jesus died for everyone, why do they say that people go to hell? But it got worse. Almost everyone I could find that was a non-Calvinist would misunderstand or misrepresent the Calvinist teaching. When I wanted answers, it was the Reformed position that was the most coherent and that best accounted for the biblical data. It was the Reformed position that was not misrepresenting the other side and that would point out the logical conclusions of the other side if the other side were only consistent in their thinking. The only other system that even got close to the neighborhood that caused me extra study time was Molinism, as put forward, most recently, by Christian apologist William Craig. Are you familiar with Molinism? Do you know what that means? We won't get deep into it right now. Molinism basically states that God, in his omniscience, understood every possible world he could have made and therefore created this world because it was the world most likely to end up where he wanted it to be, while allowing for the free will of men. So basically what God did was he looked at all the various models of the world that allowed for free will and then decided which of those infinite number of models would result in the closest version of his will actually being accomplished. The whole point of Molinism is an attempt to retain man's free will while allowing that God could be sovereign. If you want to know more about Molinism, let me suggest that you go to James White's website, aomin.org, do a word search on Molinism. He recently did a review of several of William Lane Craig's debates and arguments in favor of Molinism. That's the best place to go to find out more about it. Now, it was at least internally coherent, Molinism was, which is why it caused me a little more trouble, but in the end, I was forced to conclude that you would not be able to get Molinism from the Bible as if its first century and earlier writers, the biblical writers, would have even thought of such a convoluted system in the first place. I think it was a very ad hoc attempt to save free will while adhering to the Bible at the same time. Dr. Craig is simply out to lunch on this one. So I became a quiet Calvinist. What was I supposed to do? Leave the Southern Baptist Convention? Tell my buddies that I was convinced that Reformed theology was true? Would they flog and stone me? Then he wrote, "Just kidding," in parenthesis. Meanwhile, most of the folks in the room thought you weren't kidding. Would they even have a clue what I was talking about? What I didn't realize until about a year ago is that Calvinism runs through the Southern Baptist Convention, especially among people coming through the seminaries recently. I ended up looking into Baptist history, which naturally led to examining Protestant history. You mean in all my time in church, nobody had ever taught that Baptists were started by a bunch of Calvinists? You know, that's true. Baptists don't want to admit that. But go back and read the London Baptist Confession of 1689, and it is a clearly Calvinistic document. That's the beginning of the Baptist Church. But if you meet with most Baptists these days, let's do it. There's a Baptist church right up the street. You don't know they're Baptists anymore because they've changed their name to Life Point, but they're still First Baptist. Go up there and ask them what the history of the Baptist church is. And they might be able to tell you what the history of Life Point is. But one of the biggest failings going on in the modern church is that most people have no idea how they got here. All they know is that they believe what their parents raised them to believe, or they believe whatever their pastor told them to believe, or whatever their denominational affiliation is. That's what they believe, and that's as much as they know. But if you'll do the research and do the history, you'll discover that the Reformed churches in America included Congregationalist churches, Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches. The first universities planted on U.S. soil were planted by Calvinists, who felt it was absolutely necessary that people have a good education so that they could speak intelligently about, of all things, theology and the Bible. There was a time in America where you were not considered fully educated if you were not conversant in Calvinistic theology. You didn't necessarily have to agree with it, but you certainly had to know what it was and what its arguments were. And if you didn't agree with it, you had to be able to make a cogent argument against it. These days, the argument against it usually consists of little more than one of two things. Either your God is a monster, or that makes God the author of sin. Those are the two big arguments. Or if you're dealing with somebody who really doesn't know what they're talking about, they'll go with the puppet robot argument, which is, well, if I believed what you believe, then I'm nothing more than a puppet. Or, well, that makes people into robots, and they just do what God says they're going to do. While completely ignoring the fact that Paul writes in Romans 9, how can he yet find fault, seeing as how no one resists his will? Paul declares plainly that no one resists the will of God. I don't care if that makes you a puppet or a robot or anything else. And then, of course, there's the far fringe of anti-Calvinists who just want to lie on us openly and often and say things like, well, Calvinists are just mean and evil and they eat babies and they, you know, just, you know, they just make stuff up wildly at that point. Okay, back to the email. He became a quiet Calvinist. What was he going to do? And why is it that he had been in the Baptist church all this time and nobody ever bothered to tell him that the Baptists were started by a bunch of Calvinists? I breathed a sigh of relief when I discovered that my own pastor was a Calvinist. You mean these people had been around me all along? What fog had my head been in all these years? I think I further discovered that Christian education in the Protestant church in America is seriously lacking. You think? Too many lay people seem to be semi-Pelagian as a default position. Do you know what that means? He's throwing around a lot of theological language here. Pelagius believed that the fall of Adam was not a fall that had consequences to all the human race. He felt that the fall of Adam was an individual fall, but that Adam's fault and Adam's sin and Adam's punishment is not handed down to the entire human race. Every individual is born essentially neutral. And then in your lifetime, you have the opportunity to do good or do bad, and that you will ultimately be judged on the basis of what you did with the freedom God gave you. And if you freely chose Jesus and freely chose to be a Christian, then God would reward you with heaven because of your choice of having faith in Christ. That's the Pelagian position. It's the severe free will position. And by severe, I mean to the exclusion of biblical texts that say things like Ephesians 2, that you were born dead in your trespasses and sins. There's nowhere for that kind of language in a Pelagian mindset. But even as we would say, well, that just sounds, you know, unbiblical, Jim, sounds sub-biblical, Jim, yet semi-Pelagianism, some version of Pelagianism, is exactly what you see in the vast majority of the evangelical church these days. Because they start with, you have a free will, now what are you going to do with it? As opposed to the Reformed or quote-unquote Calvinist view, which I believe is the biblical view, that the will of man is confined to only those things that a man is capable of doing. And this is axiomatic. It proves itself. Here, I'll show you. Lawrence, get up and walk through that wall for us, and then walk back. Lawrence isn't moving. The reason is he realizes he can't. He has an incapability that stops him from even attempting it, because his nature is that he is incapable of walking through walls. Now, that's not an impossibility. Jesus went through a rock. Jesus showed up behind a locked door in a room where his apostles were. It's not impossible to go through walls. Lawrence can't do it because his nature and his makeup, his physical characteristics, restrain him from doing something that Jesus is capable of doing. Same deal then when you bring that into the spiritual realm. There are things that the Bible says human beings simply cannot do. We've been reading in John 17 on Sunday mornings, and Jesus said that the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Can't do it. Paul writes that men after their flesh are not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can they be. They can't do it. Human beings cannot subject themselves to the law, to the will, to the regulations of God. They can't. They just can't do it. Okay, now that's an incapability. As a consequence of that incapability, then their will is restricted to those things that lie within their capability. Now, the capability of all human beings after the flesh is sin and sin only. So you've got lots of sins in front of you that you can choose from. And you are free to choose from the plethora of sins that are available to you. And this is where it gets confusing for most folks, because they think the fact that they're free to choose means that they're free to choose whatever they want. And they're not. They're free to choose within their capability. Yeah. We Calvinists don't deny that men have a will. We don't say, no, men have no will whatsoever. We say they have a will. They have a will to do evil. And boy, don't they. On a regular basis, all the time. What they don't have is the freedom of will to choose godly things. They don't have the capability to choose spiritual things.
Adam had the freest will of all, and he ended up doing exactly
what... Yeah, you know, it's a remarkable thing, but people, when they want to argue for free will, almost invariably go to Adam. Here we are back to the anti-Calvinist arguments. By the way, if you can learn to answer about five basic things, you can really answer all anti-Calvinists, because they all go to the same place and they all make the same arguments. The common argument is Adam had a free will, and Adam was created with a free will, therefore men have a free will. That ignores two great, big, glaring, obvious things. The first one is a little something we call the fall. That even if Adam had a free will, after the fall, the book of Genesis says that the sons of Adam were made after his image and his likeness, which means that they equally were fallen creatures. Whatever freedom Adam had, his sons did not have it. And of course, Paul picks that up in the book of Romans and says the evidence that the curse of Adam has spread to all humanity is the fact that all people die. If all men get old, decay, and die, it's because sin is present with you, because the curse of Adam is still alive and well. So the Bible says repeatedly that Adam, as our federal representative head, acted on behalf of all of us, and that he sinned and rebelled on behalf of all of us, and therefore we are all actively sinners. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. The Pelagian or semi-Pelagian or Arminian view is that you become a sinner when you sin. The Bible says you sin because you're a sinner. You're just acting in accordance with your nature. The second thing that they miss when they say Adam had a free will, therefore since Adam was created with a free will, that is somehow evidence that all human beings are created with a free will. The second thing they miss is, what exactly did Adam do with that free will?
Sin.
Goes to sin. So really, what was the big advantage to his free will? Because they want you to believe that if you have a free will, you will somehow just decide against yourself, against your own desire, against your own sin, against your own flesh, against the things you love to do, you will just decide to mortify your flesh and go love God. because you have a quote-unquote free will. They just think if you have a free will, you'll do that. Except the one person they point at to say he had a free will, used his free will to rebel against God. That's not real good evidence. And by the way, Adam, who I argue did have the freest will of any man who lived short of Christ, Adam had the freest will of creatures on planet Earth, and he had no temptations. There are no movies not to go to or other women not to mess with, and no cigarettes not to smoke, and no cards not to play, and no, you know, whatever your thing is. Whatever you think sin is, Adam didn't have it. There was no place to go gamble. There was no, you know, Adam had no temptations against him. He only had one restriction. God said, you can do whatever you want, whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. Just don't do that. One thing, just don't do that. Just don't eat from that tree. It's the one thing. You do whatever else you want. Freedom, yeah, do whatever you want. Just don't do that. So, with only one source of temptation, he chose to rebel. Now, you and I, we are inundated with temptation nonstop. And we already have a sinful proclivity. We already are children of wrath by nature. That's what Ephesians 2 says. We are already walking after the course of this world by nature. We are already dead in our sins and our trespasses by nature. And we are inundated nonstop from every corner with temptation. You can't drive down the freeway without seeing tempting billboards. Scantily clad women asking you to come have a drink with them in some bar somewhere. Or you turn on the TV and you're inundated not only with temptation, but with things that are designed to make you feel bad about yourself so that you'll buy a product to make you groovier or sexier or, you know, no flakes on my shoulders. You know, just I don't have bad breath or I smell. Just all the stuff that they hit you with to make you feel worse about yourself, to tempt you to spend more money on your flesh. Just keep making your flesh happy. Make your flesh look better. Make your flesh smell better. Wear the better clothes and the better shoes and drive the better car, and then the better women will think you're better. You get the picture. It's everywhere. And yet we're supposed to believe that somehow in that environment, in our fallen state, our quote-unquote free will is going to be the cause by which we establish a relationship with God. How? How does that happen? Well, of course, biblically it doesn't. Biblically, the relationship between you and God is begun by God. Herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. While we were yet enemies, Christ died. That's Bible language. The Bible doesn't say, because you all were so darn good, and because I was so confident you were going to choose, because I was so sure that you were going to love me as your God, I sent my son to die for you, because it just wouldn't be heaven without you. There's none of that in the Bible. Instead, it's all, you were incapable. You were a hateful, God-hating, Christ-hating, flesh-loving sinner. And God, by his absolute grace, in order that he could demonstrate the glory of his own grace and kindness and love, save the unsavable, love the unlovable, was kind to mean, wretched people so that he gets all the glory. And the more you think about that, the more sense it makes. Since the Bible says repeatedly, since the Bible is absolutely chock full of statements about God glorifying himself, then to what degree is God willing to share that glory with wretched creatures? Well, the answer is none. He's not going to share that glory at all. He's on the throne. And you're going to worship him. And to whatever degree you can say, I did it, to whatever degree you can say, well, yeah, you know, God did his 95. But man, I kicked in that 5% or it wouldn't have happened. Well, that's 5% of throne time you get. You get to sit on that throne with him and say, me and Jesus, we got a real good thing. We worked it out together and we cooperatively got me saved. Because synergism rocks. That's not in the Bible anywhere. All there is your absolute depravity and his marvelous, marvelous grace. And that was an explanation of semi-Pelagianism. Too many lay people. We're back to the email now. I have a lot of Bible stuff I wanted to teach tonight, but I'm enjoying this email so much. We might just hang out here for a little bit, but too many lay people seem to be semi-Pelagian as a default position. I grew up in the church and have attended several churches from the time I was in diapers, and it wasn't until I was 25 years old that I actually realized that there actually was something to this faith of ours, and that it is well-grounded. It was more than a blind shot in the dark and more than a series of emotional experiences. It was more than saying the sinner's prayer and walking an aisle. It was not getting a get out of hell free card. It was more than sappy Sunday school lessons, lunch picnics, and weekend retreats. It was great to actually discover that God does the saving and he's actually capable of doing what he set out to do. It was great to discover that it was a lifestyle of perseverance and not a one-night stand at a local church after I walked an aisle. It was great to actually discover that my salvation was not in my hands, thank God. Are you able to say that? Are you able to say, thank God it wasn't up to me?
Yeah.
Because if you're anything like me, and I hope to God you're not, but if you're anything like me, you're very aware of your incapability. My life is littered with my failures. I can look back over my life and see the many, many things I messed up. And some of them are really big. Which means to me that if God had left any part of it up to me, the chances I would mess it up are really big. And I'm really, really thankful that he wasn't waiting for me to kick in my part, that he sovereignly chose, and that because he is omnipotent and has all the power, he was able to do precisely what he wanted to do, and what he intended to do was save some people for his glory as a demonstration of his grace, so that we could be called, as Paul writes, we are vessels of his mercy. I like that language. Amen. Because I spent a lot of years where I could rightly have been identified as a vessel of my ego. I much prefer being a vessel of his mercy. All right, so he closes up by saying, I've been dating a girl from my church who comes from a Nazarene Wesleyan background. Uh-oh. Pardon me? Sorry, I heard pregnant mumbling over here. What?
I said dun, dun, dun.
Oh, right. Exactly. And she has been wanting to do a devotional with me. Oh, by the way, I'm not a quiet Calvinist anymore. I stopped that about a year ago or so. The book they wanted to use for the devotional was a Max Lucado book. And on each of the devotional days, there is a little prayer at the end of the devotional that Max suggests his readers pray. On one day, a portion of the prayer said, quote, to give God permission to move in your life, unquote. Needless to say, I about came out of my skin and I created a scene in the coffee shop we were sitting in. Give the king permission? I don't think so. Anyways, I want to take an opportunity to say thank you for what you do. It does make a difference, and I believe it was instrumental in setting me on the right track. What was once annoying and offensive at first turned out to be correct, and it was good news. Don't you like that email? That's why it's email of the month. So I appreciate that very much. Very, very kind. And those are the kind of emails I get. Sometimes the email that comes to GCA is just so great and so overwhelming. I pass it on sometimes to Tom and Jeff and Jennifer, the officers of the church, just so that they can see the the positive effect that we continue to have out there in the world. And occasionally I've thought about putting some of it on the website, but that just seems so, you know, self-congratulatory that I didn't want people to think, well, kind of self-serving of Jim to put up positive email. But once in a while, it's good to hear that kind of email so that the folk who support GCA can see the positive effect that we're having. Turn to the book of Numbers. We're in Numbers 30 tonight. We have been working our way verse by verse through the book of Numbers. And at chapter 30, God has just re-implemented the rules, the laws, the offerings that were given to Israel at Mount Sinai, particularly feast days, Sabbath days, sacrifices. And then he introduced new feast days, the fall feasts. We put them all up here on the board last week. And then as God continues to remind the second generation of Israel of the rules and the laws that he gave them when he first established them as a nation at Mount Sinai, he then moves into vows. Vows is a concept that reaches all the way back to the book of Genesis. You may recall that when Jacob had his vision of the ladder reaching to heaven and the angels ascending and descending on it, that he made a vow. That's the first place in the Bible where you see that word. And the vow that he made was, he said to God, if you'll take me to the land I'm going to and give me a wife and bring me back to my people safely, then you'll be my God and I'll follow you all the days of my life. And then he set up a pillar that we know as Jacob's pillar stone. And he set it up and he anointed it and he called it Bethel, house of God. And that was the place where he made his vow. And later in the book of Genesis, God speaks to Jacob. And when he speaks to Jacob, in order to let him know now that it's time for him to take his wives and his cattle and leave Laban and return to his family, back to the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God takes the time to identify himself as, I'm the God of Bethel, where you made the vow. Which is very, very interesting. Because what that means is that when Jacob made the vow, God heard it. And when God came back and spoke to Jacob in order to keep the promise that God made, God reminded him, I'm the God you vowed to. And now I'm going to bring you back to your land. Which is a subtle way of saying, now you do what you said you were going to do. Because God listens. One of the philosophical things that I had to deal with in my early training and schooling was the question of whether God is a personal God. Because there are a lot of theologies and philosophies out there that see God as the unmoved mover. He simply spins things into existence. And then once the universe starts moving, God sort of just sits back and watches. God is just the great observer in the sky, watching what happens, but not actively involved. If you think that that's an ancient concept, you may remember that maybe 15 years ago, Bette Midler had a hit with a song called God is Watching Us. Mm-hmm. Remember that pretty song? God is watching us. Oh, it sounded really nice until she hit the last line, that he's watching us from a distance, was the lyric. That idea of a removed God who's simply an observer but not actively involved. So how are we going to answer the question, is God personal? Well, you go to passages just like what I described in dealing with Moses at the burning bush. When Moses walked by the burning bush and God spoke from the bush, the voice coming out of the bush did not say, hey, Hebrew, come here. Sandal guy, come here. Do you remember the first thing that God said when he spoke from the bush?
Moses.
Knew him by name. Knew where he was. For 40 years, Moses had been on the backside of nowhere. Would have every reason to say, if there is a God, I don't know him and he doesn't know me. I mean, he had been prince in Egypt for 40 years. And then after killing one of the slave drivers, runs into the desert to avoid the murder charge, and spends 40 years out there with sheep and cattle and Jethro. No. And marries Zipporah. And so he would have every rational reason to think, I don't know God and God doesn't know me. And yet when God shows up and finally speaks to Moses, calls him by name instantly. When God speaks to Jacob, he says, I'm the God you vowed to. When Jesus spoke to Paul, who was then called Saul, on the Damascus Road, Jesus did not start by saying, hey, persecutor, which he was. He didn't identify him by station. He didn't even identify him by description. He didn't say, hey, guy on a donkey. He started right out by saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, up until that moment, Jesus had never talked to Saul. Up until that moment, Saul was a persecutor of the church who would have told you that Jesus was just a guy who started a movement and then he died and now he's gone. He had no expectation that Christ was going to speak to him. He had no expectation that he was going to be saved. And yet God says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles to preach my word and you're going to suffer for it. Well, that's remarkably personal. See, one of the things that we Reformed folk, we Biblicists, argue is that election is not a random or a general thing. Election's personal, because God's personal. So personal, in fact, that he wrote names down before the foundation of the world. Wrote down your name. Didn't just write down a description of what you might be like, but knows you intimately, knows you by name, calls you by name. So I argue that God is completely personal. Therefore, because he's personal and he's listening and he's paying attention, it's very, very important, and he's going to repeat it here again, that when you make a vow to God, you keep that vow. You don't make promises to God and then assume that God didn't hear it or didn't care. Tom, why don't you look up a verse for us real quick? Look up Numbers 6:2, earlier in this very book of Numbers. In fact, you're all in Numbers. You can go back there if you want and look at it while Tom reads it to you. Numbers 6, in fact, you can read verse 1 and 2.
The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins.
Keep going.
As long as he is a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord.
Good. That tells us, from the perspective of the book of Numbers, what a vow is. Because there are going to be rules about the vow now in chapter 30. Now we know what kind of vow we're talking about, and it's going to help us understand the language of chapter 30. The kind of vow that's being talked about here is a vow that people would make to consecrate themselves to God, to separate themselves from their normal life, and spend time either in prayer, in fasting, in separation from their regular life and regular duties. Chapter 30 of the book of Numbers is one of those passages that is often pointed to by critics of the Bible who want to say that the Bible is anti-woman. Because in chapter 30, we're going to find out that a man who makes a vow has to keep the vow. But if a daughter makes a vow, it's up to her father whether she sees the vow through. And if a wife makes a vow, it's up to the husband to decide whether that vow is going to be followed through. Let's read it, and then we'll talk about the implications of it. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the word that the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Is that vague in any way? No. No, not vague in the least. We'll go on to the woman stuff in a minute. I'm trying to avoid it because there are women near me. I was talking to a friend of mine last night who is a pastor here locally. We had a wonderful conversation. Talked for maybe an hour and 15, hour and a half. Wonderful conversation. And one of the things that most frustrates every preacher I know, every pastor I know, one of the things that we find the most difficult to deal with is the number of people who will come to the church and be very, very taken, especially with Reformed theology, very much like we just read in the email or where the fellow writing the email said, "Boy, I, the more I learn, the more I want to learn. And the more I heard, the more I want to hear." And I was just growing so fast and collecting and getting stuff, because people, when they get a hold of Reformed theology, oftentimes get very enthused by it, very excited. And then, of course, their emotions get attached to that. And they will come and say things to the preacher, and I think they mean it with every good intention. And they'll come and make promises. I can't begin to tell you the number of people in my own ministerial life who have looked me in the eye and said, "I'm for you, Jim, and whatever it takes, you can count on me." And I had a guy once say, "I'm going to work my full-time job, and I'm going to get a part-time job. And all the money I make from my part-time job, I'm going to give to GCA just so that you can go on radio and television, and I'm going to support it completely and everything, because what you do needs to get out to the world." And you do. By the way, that guy's not here anymore. I just thought I'd mention that. In the history of every church, not just GCA, the history of every church is littered with people who come in, get very enthused, make promises, and then go away. It's frustrating to us as preachers, but it's even more heartbreaking if you believe what we just read. Because ultimately, when you make that kind of a promise, you're not just promising me. You're promising God that you're going to do something, that you're going to get involved, that you're going to support the work, that you're going to, whatever your thing is. I'm going to give one day a week, or I'm going to pray daily, or I'm going to, whatever the promise is that you make, be very careful what you vow. Because whatever you say, God's listening. That's why I started with God showing up and saying to Jacob, "I'm the God you vowed to." He's listening, he's paying attention. You know, there are these big theological concepts like God is omnipresent. What does that mean? We agree to it, but it means he's everywhere at once. It means whatever you're saying, whatever you're doing, he's listening. He said that in the judgment, a man will give account for every idle word. Oh, now it's not even the important words. Even the idle ones, the silly ones, the laughable ones. God's listening. He's paying attention. And so this is a very good instruction and warning on God's part when he says, if you vow a vow, pay it. Do it. John Riesinger, who's been a friend of mine for many years, and I haven't talked to John, sadly, in several years, but at a point when he had been in the ministry for like 40 years, I had a conversation with him about this very thing. And he used a phrase that has become part of my regular thinking and lexicon. He said, whenever anybody makes a promise to me or tells me about their great devotion or tells me how they're going to commit themselves to this ministry or to me or whatever they do, I always say to them, time and the devil will tell. And it's true. Because even Jesus talked about rocky soil. When he talked about the four kinds of ground that the seed falls on, there is a kind of soil where the seed gets a hold and it springs up quickly and it looks like it's going to bear fruit. And then because of the trials of this world and the temptations of Satan, they fall away and the birds come and snatch away what little they even had. It goes away quickly unless you pay attention to it, unless you're really genuinely devoted to it. The writer of Hebrews says that we have to pay earnest heed to those things that we've learned and received, because if we don't, they slip away. And it's a really interesting word that the writer of Hebrews used, because it's a word that is a picture word that is like the knot on a rope that's holding a boat to its mooring, and the knot is slowly coming apart until it's too late and the boat has drifted off. And the writer of Hebrews says, pay attention to what you've learned. Pay attention to God's word. Pay attention to the things that have been passed down to you by the apostles. And don't let them slip. Because, boy, once you start down that slippery slope, next thing you know, I've been gone from church for a month. There's really no reason to get back. If I do go back, people wonder where I was. All the good excuses we use for not paying attention, for not being committed to the things of God. And the very fact that you once committed yourself means that God heard the vow. It's a real scary, scary thing to start making promises to God and then not keep those promises. And that concept is stated in both the Old and New Testament. Jesus said things like, count the cost. He said there's going to be a cost involved with being a Christian. And he even used the example of a man who is going to build a tower. You know, he makes his plan. Well, I'm going to build a tower. But because he didn't think through the cost that was going to be involved, his project is half done. And then it's an eyesore to everybody who walks by and can see that half-built tower and say, well, that guy had a plan, but it didn't work, did it? That, by the way, is a paraphrase of what Jesus said. Jesus never used the phrase, hey, that guy. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. I will also point out, by the way, that this concept of taking a vow or vowing a vow before God, a period of separation, Nazarite separation, Paul did it in the book of Acts. In fact, if you want to look it up real quick, I think I bookmarked it here. Acts 18:18, that's easy enough. And you may recall that earlier in the book of Acts, while you're looking up Acts 18:18, earlier in the book of Acts, while Paul was in Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem said, you know, now that you're here, word has gone out that you're here, and your reputation is that you teach Jews everywhere to forsake Moses. So now what are you going to say about it? The crowd's going to come together, and they're going to want to know about this. And so their advice to Paul was that he shave his head, because there were people there that had a vow. And he said, why don't you take a vow with them? And Paul shaved his head and went into the temple and served out the period of his vow until an animal was sacrificed. And this is all after the cross. Yet Paul, being a Jew, continued this concept of making a Nazarite vow, a separation vow to God. In Acts 18:18, it says, Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed from thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shaved his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So Paul even carried this concept of ceremonially consecrating and separating yourself into the New Testament. Now, I want you to get a real clear concept of what kind of vow we're talking about. We're talking about taking a period of time to separate yourself from your regular daily activity to just concentrate on the things of God. Fasting, prayer, consecration, that kind of thing. That will help you understand, starting at verse 3 of Numbers 30. Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord. Now, remember when Tom read out of Numbers 6 earlier, it said, if a man or woman make a vow. So it was perfectly legal for a woman to make a vow. But if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day that he hears of it, then none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father had forbidden her. Now on the surface, that kind of sounds like unfair. You can hear the women's livers out front starting to stomp their feet and, you know, protest and carrying signs up and down in front of GCA. And God hates women. But there's a real practical side to this. Keep reading and we'll talk about the practical side. However, if she should marry while under her vows, or the, depending on your translation, it'll say, or the rash statement of her lips by which she has been bound, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears of it, then her vow shall stand and her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day that her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which she is under and the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. Now, the fact that the language includes rash statements helps us understand that there is actually a grace to this. That God is saying that if a young girl, let's say my daughter, in all good intention vows a vow, makes a promise to God, and then I become aware of it and I realize that the vow she has just made is going to conflict in some way with either her family obligations, her household obligations, or the fact that she is or about to be betrothed. I may have multiple reasons why I think the vow she has decided to take. Let's say that she's going to take 2 weeks off in order to dedicate herself and consecrate herself to the things of God. But I, as her father, understand that she has other obligations, or I understand that the vow she took is not in her own best interest, it was a rash statement on her part, then I, as her father, in order to look out for her, not because I hate her, not because God hates women, but I, as her father, have the right to forbid that vow, and in so doing, God forgives her because he recognizes that I, as her father and the head of her family, recognize that this is not what's best for her. I actually read this as being a protection for her. Because the same father can hear that vow and think it's good and say nothing about it, and then she's obligated to it. But a father who has lived a while might recognize that the vow she just made, she may not be able to perform. Sally was already shaking her head at me like, not a good idea, not a good vow. Yeah, she may have made a rash vow in a moment of pleading to God. Remember that Jacob's vow included a pleading. If you'll do this, then I'll do that. And so she's in a moment of trauma, trouble, pain, upset, and she goes and she makes a vow to God. And then I, as her father, recognize that it was a rash vow. It's not one she's going to be able to perform, and if she can't perform it, then the judgment of God is on her. I, as her loving father, I'm going to step in and mitigate on her behalf, and God's going to forgive her. That's a good thing.
Yes, it is.
Now, the same thing with a wife. If a wife makes a vow, granted, yes, we're talking about a patriarchal society here, but if a wife makes a vow without consulting her husband, there's no telling how many ways that vow may affect the whole household. And so he is the head of the household, has every right then, when he becomes aware of the vow, to say, no, that's not an appropriate vow for you right now. Or he has the right to be quiet and let her serve out her vow. But sometimes, here's the place where the controversy is going to kick in, don't throw things at me. But sometimes women do, and this is the biblical view too, that women do sometimes make emotional decisions. Would we all agree with that?
Yes.
Is anybody going to hit me for saying that? Okay. Wow, the really hormonal pregnant woman agreed with me. I am way up on this one. I am Exactly. and then she hit you emotionally. Because women are more prone to make emotional decisions, it's good that her husband become part of that decision and either allow it or say, this isn't good. It's not going to be good for you. It's not going to be good for the family. You don't really know at this moment what the consequences are going to be. And by the way, it's kind of a fail-safe, too, that if the wife makes a rash vow, that she can come to her husband and say, I vowed a vow, and he can protect her from it. So I don't see it as just being male dominance, and it's always up to the man no matter what. I see it as a protective element God has put in place to protect women. Yes, sir?
In both of these, it says on the day that the father hears it, or on the day that right. the husband hears it. What's the statute of limitations for something like this? Because what if he didn't say anything?
I think the statute of limitations is pretty obvious. As soon as he's aware of it,
and doesn't do anything about it,
he has to confront it or let it be right then. There's no going back later and saying, hey, God, you know, because then everybody would.
Sure.
Say, hey, you know that vow I made, you know, a couple months ago? Turns out I'd prefer to get out of that. No, if you vowed a vow to God, you have to keep your vow. That's why I keep saying, be careful with your vows. Be careful what you promise God, because he's listening, he's paying attention, and he takes it really, really seriously. All right, let's wrap up. Verse 9 then deals with a widow or a divorced woman. Everything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. Notice the language, shall stand against her. She's going to be completely responsible for everything she says because she doesn't have the protection of a male over her protecting her. However, if she vowed in a husband's house or bound herself by an obligation with an oath and her husband heard it but said nothing to her and did not forbid her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband indeed annuls them on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligation of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and the Lord will forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to humble herself, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may annul it. But if her husband indeed says nothing to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows and all her obligations which are on her. He has confirmed them because he has said nothing to her on the day he heard them. But if he indeed annuls them after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses as between a man and his wife and between a father and a daughter while she is in her youth in her father's house. Now let me briefly say, because I need to let you go and the clock is ticking against me, but let me also say that that concept is picked up by Paul when he writes to the Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 7, especially starting at verse 2, that's the section where Paul deals with husbands and wives. And in dealing with them, says that they are not to basically withhold sex from each other. And then he says, unless it is by agreement for a period of time so that the husband and wife can basically consecrate themselves. Let's just look at it real quick so I'm not putting words in Paul's mouth. But I just want to get through this. What was that? Yeah, yeah, exactly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. I won't ask for a witness on that one. We're just going to move on. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. The wife does not have power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. Do not defraud one another. That means don't hold back sex from each other. Except it be with consent, for a period of time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. What is that? That's a period of consecration and a vow, sure. And then come together again, that Satan does not tempt you for your incontinency. In other words, you know, if one or the other withholds sex, the other one's going to go looking for it somewhere else. Best way to guarantee stability in your marriage is recognize the rights that your mate has over your body. But he said, but in the midst of that very cogent argument and very realistic argument, in the middle of it he says, but if by agreement you want to take a period of time in order to consecrate yourself to God and a period of prayer and fasting, then make that agreement and go keep that vow. And then after that time is up, then make sure you get back together again. So it's a very consistent biblical principle that you can make vows to God, be careful what you vow to God, and if you do vow to God, keep your vows, because he's paying attention and he's listening. And I don't just think that that's something we can say, well, that was Israel. Back then when Israel talked to God, God was listening and paying attention, and he expected those Israelites to do whatever they said. It's the same God. God doesn't change, and that concept of making promises to God is carried over into the New Testament. And so I warn people constantly, time and the devil will tell. So be real careful what you say. And if you make a promise, make sure you keep it.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.